Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name in sight any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Again, this is just a time of self-examination to name in sight any known sins if we do have any. It's also a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that may cause you not to be able to concentrate tonight, and also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word as your royal priests. We appreciate, Father, that you have done so much on our behalf that we can approach your throne with great boldness and to receive instruction as well as correction and reproof. And also, Father, to be encouraged by means of your promises and all that you have done by means of grace on our behalf. We thank you so much that you have done so much, and we just ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the word that we will hear tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So this is our main verse in the Gospel of John, of course. We have read it multiple times, but we are finally to the purpose clauses at the end. It says, "You did not choose me." The word "choose" there, eklektos, means to elect. This is election, church age election. And we in no way did elect Jesus Christ, but he says, "I elected you and appointed you." The word "appointed," tithemi, means to be placed in a particular position in the body of Christ. Therefore, it is the precursor to predestination. That is the plan of God for your life. And now we have two purpose clauses after that. So basically, we have election and predestination. And then there's a purpose. The first purpose clause is that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. That second word "that" there is not in the original language. We have one "that," the Greek subordinate conjunction hina, hina, is "that." That means "so that" or purpose. You should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain, meaning it's divine good that will glorify Christ forever. And whatever you ask, "that whatever you ask," this is the second purpose clause, "that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give you." So we have two purpose clauses that result from election and predestination. Election, again, is God's sovereign will for your life. He wants his highest and best for you. And predestination is how we realize that election. That's God's plan for your life. As you approach the Holy of Holies, as you are now as a believer priest, when you're hearing the Word of God, you're approaching the Holy of Holies in the holy place. again, that's not a building anymore. It's an actual place where you are face to face with Christ as you're learning his Word. You are looking into the mirror of the Word of God. You learn about your election, and you learn about your predestination. You learn how to execute the plan of God for your life, and you learn what you've been elected to. And once you have accomplished that, then comes the purpose. So in other words, God has to give first before anybody can say to you, or you can figure out whatever your purpose is in the Christian way of life. You have to realize that God has to give to you first in grace. Election and predestination are grace gifts from God through the work of Jesus Christ to every believer, and God has to give that, and by means of grace, you can't earn it or deserve it, before the believer can have a purpose. So in other words, the believer cannot act until he understands what has been given. We will see that. You know, fruit production doesn't occur all year round. Fruit production has a season, and this climate, and the grapes are harvested in the fall. And so when you walk up to a vine in the springtime, or say in the winter, there's no fruit on it. But that doesn't mean that that's not a healthy vine, or those aren't healthy branches. But the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. The proof is in the grapes. Come fall, when there are wonderful, plump, luscious grapes on that vine, then you know that those branches have been healthy all season long. And you see, so there's a building process to before you produce fruit. And that's why if you find that you're not producing fruit at this time, or you don't think that you are, and by the way, that's between you and God, it may not be time yet. You may not have grown up enough yet. You may not have matured enough yet. And you need to be patient. Patient and wait on the timing of God. He knows in His sovereign will when He expects you to produce and have production in the Christian way of life. And there's a lot of learning before there is production. There's such a problem in Christianity with churches wanting their parishioners, so to speak, to run out and do before they know anything about grace, before they know anything about the work of Christ, before they know anything about what God's plan is for the church. And in ignorance, they're out there doing so-called good deeds, but it is usually not fruit that remains. Fruit that remains is, of course, divine good done under the power of God, done under the power of the Spirit, motivated by your intake of the Word of God, and, of course, also motivated by your love for God. And as we've studied several times, you are not going to love the Lord Jesus Christ until you get to know Him. You cannot love someone you don't know. Now, of course, this statement here, if understood by all the church, would quench religion once and for all. Learn your position first. Who are you in Christ? Learn all that God has imputed by means of grace at salvation. Learn all that God has promised to continue to give to you directly and indirectly throughout your Christian way of life, and then do. Once you understand, then do. So in the world's policy, which is involved with religion, on our definition of religion here, we would not consider ourselves a religion, but our definition of religion here is man working to earn God's merits, and that is the cart before the horse. God has so worked to bless man by means of grace. It is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And faith, and that system of faith continues throughout the Christian way of life. Faith is the only non-meritorious system of thinking, meaning that if I have faith in something, the merit doesn't go to me. That's not my work. I am having faith on the one, the object that I have faith in, is the one that receives the merit. Therefore, God's grace policy is first to receive. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you received 40 things, at least 40 things, at salvation, at that moment, you are entered into union with Christ. You are imputed with eternal life to your human spirit. The Trinity indwelt your body. On and on and on, the list goes up to 40 of them that we have discovered. Once you have received, then you know. You must come to know. And that's the one thing that you lack at salvation, is wisdom. You know that Christ is your Savior. You know that much, but who He is, what He's done, who He is as God and man, what His future is, what our future is, and so on. All the mechanics of the Christian way of life are the brand new believer is ignorant of. And so that's why the Word of God is given. We must come to know. And when you know, you must believe. And believe really is hope or confidence in the richness of the Word of God. And so once you know and you've learned academically, which is just knowledge, that knowledge must be mixed with faith if it is to become wisdom. After you have wisdom, then you can love. And once you have love, then you can start recalling all of those wonderful doctrines that you have stored in your soul, and then you can do. You see, all of this leading up to doing, therefore God is preparing you to produce fruit. That's the doing. The fruit here, by our analogy in John 15, is Christian production. And that production is just, it could be just in your thoughts. It could be you're not going to judge someone, you're not going to gossip, malign, slander someone, you're going to think with love and not with pettiness or selfishness. That's a divine good production. I mean, no one saw that. It could come through your words, and it can come through, of course, overt action, which is your deeds. God is setting you up to produce that. Now, here's the thing that Christ is bringing out. If you're a branch, it is natural that you produce fruit. So to elevate Christians who actually execute the spiritual life is ridiculous. We don't elevate the branch. What we do elevate really is the wine maker, don't we? We say, I mean, what are the grapes are used for? These particular vines are used for winemaking. And a fabulous wine, we give credit to the one who takes care of the vine. We don't go out to the vine itself or to the branches and say, thank you very much for this wonderful glass of wine. You don't say that. Well, if you do, you've probably had one too many. So what we acknowledge is the one who is taking care of the vine And who's taking care of the vine? God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who prunes. He's the one who has, in our analogy, as the one who is the pruner and the caretaker of the vine, he is the one that has so planned in eternity past so that you, through grace, could have this tremendous plan. And so God gave you doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit so that you could come to know and believe. God gave you a passive teacher so you could learn from. That develops love. You don't develop that. It all comes from God. Recall even comes from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, doing is just the natural production of the mature believer. And so to elevate that in any way within the church, oh, let's bring up Brother So-and-so. He's such a great believer. None of that will ever happen in this building because it is not to be elevated. You're just being a normal branch. It's unfortunate that so few are actually behaving normally in terms of Christianity. But that's, you know, neither anyone's problem but their own. So to learn what God has done for you and then not to act is actually turns out to be abnormal. Abnormal. A branch that doesn't produce fruit actually becomes abnormal. If we go through winter and that vine is taken care of, the branches are taken care of, spring comes, the leaves start to sprout, we say that's, it's good, it's taken care of. Summer comes, the thing starts to get even more healthy and bigger, and here comes the fall and no production, no fruit. We say there's something very strange here and somebody didn't take care of that vine. And so so why do we produce fruit? Well, it's because we abide in the vine. Again, look at John. Let's just go back to verse 1 again. I don't have it in my notes. I'll just turn there. Again, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. That's the one who takes care of the vine and prunes it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. In other words, tests and so on, so that it may bear more fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, already clean through your faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the normal branch that produces fruit, why does it produce fruit? Because it abides in the vine. The vine is the Lord Jesus Christ, and abiding, meaning remaining without leaving, refers to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means standing at the Holy of Holies as a priest that is privileged to do so now, and you are learning what you have received from him freely. And so in our analogy, as you are receiving from Christ, as again you approach him face to face, you approach his word face to face. Don't forget the word of God is the mind of Christ, as it is stated in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is the mind of Christ. Therefore, as you're receiving it, you're receiving the mind of Christ. And so as a branch, the analogy follows that as you're receiving the word of God under the power of the Spirit, the nutrients and water are flowing up the vine, down the branch from Christ to you through his word. And after you have learned what was given in election and predestination, then you have the power to produce. You have the power to do. Again, to boast or pontificate, which means to boast when you have nothing to boast about. I just figured I'd throw in a new word that I haven't used before, pontificate, like it, about fruit bearing in ourselves or in others is misplaced, and it's disingenuous to brag or boast about your fruit production, because if you know that you're a branch and you have matured to really know that you're a branch, then you naturally will do it. You naturally will produce fruit. See, a believer that is a branch but doesn't produce fruit hasn't, in his own choices and his own mentality, agreed that he's a branch. You see, there's a difference there. The mature believer has agreed with God that I'm a branch, and therefore I have one function, to produce fruit in the Christian way of life through abiding in Jesus Christ. The believer who doesn't agree with that says, well, I've got my own plan. I've got my own production. I want to do my thing. And therefore, you're just disagreeing with the fact that you're a branch. But when your will, free will, lines up with God's will, you're a branch, then the fruit production will begin. Well, actually, it will begin after you've matured enough. You see, when you have done what is expected of you, In Luke 17:10, the Lord said to his disciples, "When you do all these things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done.'" Now, some have attempted to interpret this passage in a manner that suggests that the believer should do more than what he is commanded to do. I would ask you, how would you do that? It says, when you have done all the things which are commanded you, how in the world could you do more? You'd have to make up new commands and then do those. But they wouldn't be God's commands, would they? You see, what this passage is saying is that you can't do more than you've been asked to do, obviously. And so even when we do all that God commands, and we are given the title friend instead of slave in John 15:15, the meaning here is never ever to elevate yourself or others because you're living the normal Christian way of life. Yeah, you're a slave. So what? We will always be so. Always. It's who you obey that makes you a slave. And if you're a believer, the old sin nature has actually been crucified with Christ and buried. And therefore, that sin nature within you that you inherited has actually been crucified with Christ. But if you live under it, that nasty sin nature, if you live under it, you are obeying it, even though it has been dethroned. You know, if a certain king of a certain kingdom gets dethroned and a new king comes in, the new king has new policies. But even though you're under the new king, you could still obey the old policies. And that's actually what happens with us as believers. That moment, you're married to a brand new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's your position forever. But you can still abide by the rules and regulations of your old husband, which is the old sin nature. You see, so who your master is who you obey. And you have two choices. The old man or old woman, we'll say, for the females within, or your new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, we're a slave. Are we worthy of anything that we've received? Absolutely not. But God is so given in grace. This is not to demean us at all. In fact, God, as we have seen, as the Lord says in John 15:15, you can read it, it's right there on your page, that he says, "I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends," even though we're under his authority. Now, to attempt to produce fruit before you know what was given results in a production that is very dangerous. And in fact, it can really warp the mind of the believer into a great system of legalism. To do before I know, to do before I recognize what I've been given by God in grace, means production that is not directed by the Word of God and manufactured under false motivation. And that is fruit that doesn't remain. In fact, the Bible calls that fruit worthless. So before we do anything, we should have had a sufficient amount of time standing before the Holy of Holies. And of course, we have studied that. In Hebrews 10:22, it said, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." That phrase was a genuine heart or a true heart. That means you're not here for any other motivation other than to hear the Word of God. In full assurance of faith, faith here is the objective use of faith, meaning what we believe. So in full assurance of the doctrine that we hold dear, that's confidence in the richness of doctrine, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Of course, we study that. That's positional truth. And our bodies washed with pure water, which is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us draw near. Draw near to what? Well, in context, we have studied this. It's the tabernacle, the analogy of the Old Testament tabernacle, where now we, every single believer in the church age, is a believer priest in union with Christ. And as only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, that veil has been torn. And now every believer in the church can approach the Holy of Holies anytime he chooses. And when you're listening to the Word of God, you're standing in front of the Holy of Holies. You're, in fact, in there, standing before the Shekinah glory. You're learning the mind of Christ as you have privilege to do so. So again, fruit is produced in its season. It doesn't mean that we're producing from the moment that we've become a believer. And how long is the pre-season here before fruit is produced? That's between you and God. That is absolutely between you and God. I mean, when you're ready to produce, to have production. And actually, I won't even, I'll, let me backtrack on that. It's not when you're ready. It's just going to happen. You know, the branch produces fruit at the right season, and it does so. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't have the mentality to say, all right, I'm ready to produce fruit. Generally, us believers, we think we're ready before we are. I mean, that's generally what happens with believers, especially, you know, a positive believer wants to produce fruit. A positive believer has this, an awesome attitude of, I want to produce for God. And so we generally run out of the gate too early. And then you know when you've run out too early is your production is a struggle. You know, it's fruit production is natural. It's easy when the branches mature. And you see, what maturity? It's as when you first get into spiritual adulthood, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy. Again, I would personally say that your production starts at spiritual self-esteem, but there's not a heck of a lot of it. But, you know, who knows? Who am I to say that? You know, it's not for me to say. You know, I'm not the judge of your priesthood. This is between you and God. The production of fruit production, is a function of the priesthood, and the priest has privacy. So you'll produce, and I think you'll know when God's has that timing set out for you. How long? Don't rush. Seriously. The more advanced you are spiritually, the more attacks you're going to receive. The more advanced you are spiritually, the more undeserved suffering you're going to receive. And yes, truly, it glorifies God, and it is wonderful. But I would say don't rush. Don't try and rush to have a position that you're not ready for. You know, because then it just ends in failure. I mean, God will promote you when he knows that you're ready. So to see this, we're going to go to a very actually controversial verse that fits in here and fit with me this morning, actually. Go to James 2:14. As I was studying the Word of God this morning and actually ready to move on to the doctrine of prayer, I was reading, and then this came up, and you know, it just fits too nicely with what we need to establish here before we finish this verse. James 2, verse 14. Now, fruit is produced in its season, as I said. What has to occur? There has to be planting, there has to be pruning, there has to be soil maintenance, watering if necessary, and so on. And all of that is in preparation for the season of production. And the believer must know that all is pointing to that production. He says, abide in me, and you will produce fruit. When the Father prunes you, you produce more fruit. And when you know me and guard my commands, you'll produce much fruit. And he says, if you, and by this is my Father glorified. And so if we don't produce, if we don't have production in the Christian way of life, God the Father's not glorified. Therefore, Jesus Christ is not glorified. As we'll see with prayer, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are both glorified in a successful prayer life. So before we exit this earth, we need to have production if we have really executed our Christian way of life. Now, what that does for certain people is give them this anxiousness. It's like, well, shoot, I got to produce some fruit before I die. Well, what do I got to do? And you have this, let's get it all out of the way. Can I get it done like tomorrow? How much do I have to do? What do I have to do if I got to go knock on doors or whatever? But it's none of that, you see, because you can't rush this. Just like a young kid tries to rush their maturity. You know, they say to mom and dad, I'm ready to be on my own. And then they go out and be on their own and they realize, wow, I got to pay my own bills. You know, I got to clean my own house, wash my own clothes. Why is mom's not waking me up on time so I can be to work on time? Geez, I have to be responsible. And that's when we run back to home, just like I did. I was like, I'm independent. And then about a year later, I was back at home for a number of years because I wasn't ready. You see, to rush this means to rush maturity. And to try and rush maturity is going to end up in failure. And that's okay. I think we all do it. But of course, we can always just rebound and recover. We'll fall flat in our faces. Don't you worry about a thing. And God is not disappointed, especially when your attitude and your motivation is to glorify him. If you run out too soon, whatever, you say, I'm ready for this, and you're not. It's not that God's going to dishonor you because you wanted to glorify him. You're just not ready. So the believer must know that all, though, is pointing to the season of fruit production, and that production of divine good, either in thought, word, or deed, if there is none, the branch is abnormal. And that's what James is getting at here. Look at James 2:14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, the answer, this is what we call a second-class condition. I'm sure that bores you quite to death, unless you like language like I do. But it's a condition that must answer no. Can that faith save him? Absolutely not. And such a controversial verse, and in fact, quite opposite of Romans 4, where Paul says, in contradiction seemingly to James, that faith absolutely does save. But James says that as well. And in fact, Martin Luther, you may have heard of him or know of him, the father of the Reformation, actually called the epistle of James a straw epistle. I mean, he didn't like it at all. In fact, Martin Luther figured that this epistle wasn't inspired by God and that it should be taken out of the Bible. But you see, what Martin Luther didn't recognize is that saved doesn't always mean saved from the lake of fire. Saved is a Greek word that could mean you've been saved from death. You know, in other words, you almost walked into a 40-foot hole and someone stopped you. You would have been saved. But that's what not in view, not that kind of death actually is in view here, not salvation. So the verb saved is sozo. It's used multiple times in the New Testament. This is the original Greek language, S-O-Z-O. It's an aorist active infinitive, and it means to deliver. Now, in reference to salvation, which is, you must see in the context, it means to be delivered. If it's salvation, delivered from the second death or the lake of fire. But that's not in view here. Because if it is, then definitely we got to throw James' book out of the canon, because it goes against hundreds and hundreds of other scriptures. But that's not what James is talking about. In this context, it means to deliver one from temporal death. And what temporal death is being spiritually bankrupt. Temporal death is you're a Christian, but you're still under the rule of your sin nature. And so you really have no power spiritually. You're a Christian, but you just live in the world. And I mean, that's your only hope of anything, any fun or anything like that. Not saying that the things of the world aren't fun, as I'm not legalist in any way in that respect. But to think that the world can actually give me lasting happiness, that's the believer who's spiritually bankrupt. And so that's exactly what this means. It means temporal death. And if temporal death continues, inevitably it leads to the sin unto death. 1 John 5 speaks of the sin unto death, and that's for the reversionists, backslider, or whatever you want to call them. Now, how do I know that this is for that? Well, it's actually verse 17. But before we read verse 17, James first gives us a very obvious example. Notice what he says in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, brother or sister, you might say, well, does that refer to the royal family of God? It could. But in fact, what James is given an example of doesn't depend on believer or unbeliever. I mean, an atheist sees their brother come to their door and it's 20 degrees outside and they're freezing. They got a t-shirt and shorts on and they're barefoot and they haven't eaten in days. And if that atheist says to them, good luck, I'll pray for you. Even though I don't believe in God, I'll pray for you. Go, be warmed. In other words, and he has a house full of food and a house full of clothes that he could give him. I mean, an unbeliever would do this. Listen, you couldn't say, hey, guess how spiritual I was today. My brother, who was starving, came to my house and I made him a sandwich. You know, God's glorified forever through me. Anybody would have done that, dummy. Obviously. So what's James' point here? James' point is that With word, you say that you'll do something, but indeed you don't do it. And that's all that's being pointed out. And to give someone clothing and food when they're cold and hungry, is that not a what we would call normal function? If a brother came up in that condition and his brother or sister slammed the door in their face, wouldn't you say, wow, that was cruel? In fact, you would say that's kind of abnormal. I mean, he's not even saying here, invite them in and let them stay over. He's not even saying that. It's not the type of that's going to say, well, let me move in and they're going to be there for a year or something. It's not even like that. It's just give them some food and something to wear. It's normal function. And James is saying here, if you're a believer, your normal function is production. And if you say you're a believer, you say you're positive, you say you love Jesus Christ, you say you love God, and yet there's no production in your life, which, by the way, no other person can judge, only God can, then you're living an abnormal life. And you're not spiritual, you're spiritually bankrupt because there's no production. And you see, when you understand this verse in those terms, it's obvious what James is talking about. James' point is that the words are there, but the normal function of those words is not there. So you say you're a branch, and it's winter, it's spring, or it's summer. And you don't have to say to people, but you're putting up the facade that you're growing up spiritually, I guess. I don't know. We'll say you attend Bible study, and you go to church, and you're going through all the motions. And so, in those seasons, would you be expected to have production? No. And you could be healthy and ready to sprout, you know, as a branch, and no one would know it. Or you could be diseased and sick. You could have parasites. And no one would know that either, except for one, God. And if you're not super deceived, you would know yourself. But there's some great power in blind arrogance. People can truly convince themselves that the lie is truth and that evil is actually good. You see, my point here, too, is that there's no fruit inspectors in the Christian way of life. I cannot evaluate your spiritual life and neither can anybody else. That is between you and God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. Now, if you say you're a branch or you're a Christian or whatever phrase you use for yourself, and it's fall, whenever that season is, and you have no fruit, then something is definitely wrong. And it's as wrong as the person who says, this is my brother who's cold and hungry, and I give them absolutely nothing, but yet I encourage them to go find it somewhere else. Right? Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. When you have the warmth and the filling right in your house, you say, go somewhere else. That's abnormal. Now, your fall, your time of production, no one knows besides you and the sovereign will of God. And God, in his sovereignty, will expect fruit. And if we don't produce it when he expects it, he is going to warn us that we're not. And if we don't heed the warning, then he will reprove us with divine discipline, and that is for our benefit. Why does God want us to produce fruit? Seriously, why? Why? Why would God need that? Does God need us? Does God need us to do stuff for him on earth like he couldn't do it himself? You know, is he too busy? You know, I get the people who make fun of the Genesis narrative, which is a Genesis history, is a reality. That God had to rest on the seventh day because he was so exhausted from 6 days of creation. Is that why he rested? You know, if you believe that, you don't understand the Sabbath of God and its unbelievable grace meaning. But does God need us to produce fruit? Of course, to glorify him. Does he need that? He is glorified in and of himself. By his own existence, he is glorified. Ephesians 1:3 says that he is worthy of praise and glorification with or without us. So why does he want us to produce fruit? And why does he encourage us to do so? Because he will reward it. And when you are rewarded by God, and again, it's not a works program for you to be rewarded, but as you mature, you will do the things that God does. in a man, of course. I don't mean part the Red Sea or any of that nonsense, but I mean that you would do what Jesus Christ would have done in his human body. You see, it's just natural that it is produced. And so what God really desires is just the growth so that you and him can have tremendous fellowship and relationship. It's a point that needs much consideration. So if you are in need of correction, and all of us are at several times in our walk with God, you will never produce fruit if you are incapable of humbly receiving correction and reproof by God. Please notice I said by God, not by me. Not by the pastor teacher, not by anybody else. Oh, don't get me wrong. They will reprove you. They'll correct you. People will do that. By the way, the only exception here is parents over children. They have every right to correct and reprove you. But I mean to adult believers, one does not have the right to judge or evaluate the other. So how does correction and reproof come? Well, first it comes through the Word of God. The Word of God warns. And if you don't heed the warning, then there is intense discipline. And again, we'll see why that is. But again, you'll never produce fruit if you are incapable of humbly receiving correction and reproof by God. And again, why would I want to do this? I mean, it's a question that you must answer for yourself. Am I doing this because someone else wants me to do this? Do I have the desire to produce fruit so I can elevate myself above others in the church? Is my desire so that I'm, you know, in heaven I can have a crown to walk around with? Now, if you want a crown because it glorifies Christ, that's one thing. If you want a crown because you want to be, you know, big man on campus, well, that's another motivation, isn't it? See, why do you want fruit? Why do you want to produce it? That's a question you have to answer for yourself. Now, I would say, frankly, your branch. And that's what you do as a believer. But you see, again, your attitude and your motivation, your mentality must line up with that. If you don't fully agree that you are a branch, in other words, a branch in the vine that is Jesus Christ, by which you produce fruit in the Christian way of life, if you don't agree with that, then you're not going to anyway. And so you have to be here self-motivated. And because we will stumble and bumble along with this, fighting back and forth from I want to do things my way, and then back to God's way, back to my way, back to God's way. Again, it may take some time. First, you will be warned. It's so important that you take in doctrine on a daily basis. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, is the Greek word theonoustos. It means God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In that work, there's the fruit. So inspired by God, profitable for teaching you. But then it reproves you at times. It corrects you, and it trains you in experiential righteousness. Now that's the warning. If you don't heed the warning, and we have two... Actually, I was going to turn it, but I'll just give you the two main passages in Hebrews 12 so we can complete James here. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, if at times God's kicking your behind in life, take courage. It means your dad loves you. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And in verse 10, it says, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." And holiness is, of course, that separation from the world unto him. And that is truly the life that abides in Christ. So we have the warning from the Word of God, and then we have the actual discipline from God. All of us receive both. There's no one who will escape the Christian way of life without any of this. And in fact, I would say plenty of this as we go through the Christian way of life. So it says in verse, look at James 2:17. "So, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Now, first off, to be dead, faith had to be alive first. You can't be born dead. I mean, you could. That's a stillbirth. But the anything that dies must have first have been alive. And so it says faith, if it has no production, fruit production, it's dead, being by itself. So, again, to be dead, faith had to be alive at some point. And this reveals something. Having no fruit shows that the believer is not taking advantage of grace, and the faith that he once had, which was alive at one time, has died. And again, in season, when's your fall? When's your fruit production season? That's between you and God. But if there is none, and you know, you will know this, if there has been none, it means somewhere along the line, which you believed about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, which you believed about his mind, which you believed about the beauty of the plan of God for your life, some point, somewhere in the past, you gave up on it, or you became apathetic towards it. Something else became more important. Whatever the case may be, at some point, your faith died. And it died because, well, it was once alive, and it's no longer alive. And you see, your faith can't be alive unless you're positive towards it. I mean, it's your faith. It's your doctrine that's in your soul. It's your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what kind of God do we have that would become a man and then take the sins of the entire human race upon himself? And then turn around and say, have my plan for yourself. Not only will I give you eternal life when you have faith in me, but I will give you the entire plan that I lived. And in fact, I will promise you union with me forever and ever and ever for all of eternity. What kind of a God is that? A miraculous one. An unbelievable one. And that God has turned around and said, look, here, all that I am, have it. See, that's prosperity. That's true prosperity. As we study, the prosperity of the soul, that's where it begins. That's true prosperity. Here, have it, God says. Take of me. Take all of it you want. By means of grace. I don't want you to work for it, and it's not your work. Just receive. But you have to learn. And don't say, well, you know, I'm not telling you even to run out of the cosmic system or to run away from your, conquer your old sin nature today. I'm not even telling you that. Learn of me and you will learn the power to lay aside those things. And in fact, that's exactly what this says. Share his holiness. Holiness, hagios in the original Greek, means to be taken away or separated from the things that hurt and damage us, which is sin nature and, of course, the cosmic system. And so all of this has been given by means of grace and God sharing it. Yet there are so many distractions in this world that along the way we can become casualties. And if we become casualties, we have become apathetic towards the word, if we've become apathetic towards the plan, or we've just flat out given up on it, when it comes to a time where you should be having fruit production, the season of production, and you have none, James is saying here, your faith is now, whatever it was, is now completely alone, and it's dead. This has nothing to do with salvation for eternal life. That's guaranteed. James doesn't even address that here. What James is addressing is fruit production. And see, and there's a feeding back here as we studied with the soul. Remember, we studied now when you produce fruit, your self-consciousness, which is your view of yourself in terms of your relationship with God and relationship with Christ, that improves greatly. It improves geometrically, really. Because you've seen yourself produce fruit. And you say, wow, that's awesome. Never expected that. You know, because if you're honest with yourself, you say that just was a supernatural thing. That just happened. That God, through his power and his word, finally produced something through me. Amazing. And then that cleans the conscience. So instead of having a low self-image, I've got a normal self-image, not a high one. Instead of a high self-image, I'm humbled by God and his plan. And you see, as the fruit is produced, the faith gains muscle. As the faith gains muscle, more fruit is produced, and the faith gains more muscle. So they feed off each other. Production feeds the faith. Faith feeds the production. And on and on and on the cycle goes. Until there is an incredible amount of production. But if there is none, something happened along the way. Something happened. And often we wake up in a very miserable place in the cosmic system after we've been chasing the cheese in the maze and never really finding it. And we wake up to the fact that, geez, you know, I've been away from God for a long time. And I'm miserable. By now, I should be, as what he said to the Corinthians. Let's go there. Being inspired. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, please. And verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you are not yet able, for you are still carnal, fleshly, out of the plan of God, since there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are not, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Which is a reference to unbelievers. And it's not coming to my mind right now exactly, but there's another passage there that says, Paul says, you should be teachers by now. He says to them, condemning them, by now, because you've had enough time, you should be teachers of the Word of God. And it doesn't mean pastor teachers, but have enough wisdom of it and application of it that you could turn to someone and teach them well about the plan of God. But you're not there because you've been wasting your time with carnality, jealousy, strife, fighting with one another, selfishness, really. And you see that, and again, in James, as it said in James, you're somewhere along the way, as it happened to the Corinthians, it can happen to us, none of us are immune to it, is that we can become apathetic towards the plan of God and lose our way. And what you have, your doctrine you have, you must guard that. As the Lord told us, he said, when he said, you keep my commands, you guard my commands, the Greek word tereo means to guard. It is the most precious thing you have in life. Now, the most precious thing you have positionally is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in union with him forever if you're a believer here tonight. But the word of God in your soul must be guarded and protected at all costs. The minute you think, I can never lose it. You know, I can never backslide or become a reversionist. I can't. And that's when you let your guard down. And that's when you become vulnerable. And don't think your enemies aren't watching for that. So if the faith and doctrine and the power of the Spirit and the election and predestination of God do not result in fruit production, the faith in those things that one once had will wane away and die. It's temporal death. If it's not corrected, it will eventually lead to the sin unto death. As I stated, temporal death, which is what James is referring to in 1 James 2:17, is a believer who is spiritually bankrupt. I mean, no power from the spiritual life. If you have tasted, even for a moment, the power that comes from the Word of God, from having a mind that actually thinks with the Lord Jesus Christ and rises above all the pettiness and nastiness that's in this world, even though you're in it, you're not engulfed in it, then you will know when you're spiritually bankrupt because that power is gone. And the one who's spiritually bankrupt is hopelessly tossed around by their circumstances. I'm up and happy one minute or one day, I'm down and depressed the next. My whole existence depends on what other people think of me and what my circumstances are, which both of which are out of my control, which means you're out of control. And this is not what Christ wants for your life. This is not what he died for, so that he could leave us here, so we could run around in fear and be out of control. That's not what he delivered us from. He delivered us from the lake of fire, absolutely. Now, afterwards, with the word of God, he has delivered us from temporal death. And that comes from our relationship with him through his word. And then you will have power over all those things. So recovery, what if you're in temporal death? Well, recovery is always possible. If you're breathing, you can recover. Well, I suppose you'd have to be awake to do it too. So breathing and awake is a qualification for recovering. You must confess through rebound, according to 1 John 1:9. And then depending on how far away, how long, I would say, that you've been away from God, depends on how much enforced humility you must put yourself under the teaching of the Word of God again. The longer you've been away from it, the harder that will be to do. So the longer you stay away from the Word of God, the less you love it, and the less you love it, and the less you love it. And then when you come back to it, it's almost agitating to sit there and listen to it. But enforced humility says, I'm going to sit there. If I hear 10 minutes of it before I get mental attitude sins at the pastor behind the pulpit, that's fine. Sit there and do 10 minutes. But come back tomorrow night and do another 10 minutes. Maybe it'll be up to 15 before you judge me. But it doesn't have to be me, but any pastor. So, we have two purpose clauses in John 15:16. Will this verse ever end? Who knows? As a second purpose clause, answered prayer does not depend on fruit bearing, but is simultaneous with it. Both are dependent on realizing the fullness of election through execution of your predestination. And that does bring us back to the doctrine of prayer yet again. Two purpose clauses, when they're set up this way, and this is why, you know, an expositor of the Word of God does definitely have to go back to the original language and study not only the words, but the syntax of the sentence. These two clauses are parallel. One doesn't depend upon the other. It's because if it's in your mind that I got to produce fruit before I can actually have an effective prayer life, you'll be waiting your whole life to have an effective prayer life. Not saying that you're going to, you know, never produce fruit, but you'll be waiting too long to gain this relationship with God. You see, the reason why God has given us prayer, see, God has communicated to us through his word. He's graciously given us the ability to communicate back to him. And therein we have a relationship. A relationship is always two ways. And so prayer begins in spiritual childhood and should continue through the rest of your spiritual life. It becomes more effective with maturity, that's for sure. So that's why I should have here answered prayer. That's what I do have. Again, in John 15:16, he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. And so that is one who prays according to the will of God, in accordance with the will of God, and therefore is mature. So we have two purpose clauses, fruit-bearing and effective prayer. Both are dependent on your realization of your election and predestination. So we begin to review the doctrine of prayer. I'm going to close right there. There's no point in it. I can actually say for the first time ever that I'm 5 minutes early. I'm usually 5 minutes late. So you've paid for this 5 minutes many, many times. So rather than start this, I mean, it goes off in a whole nother vein. Let's just close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again that we have to receive your word as you are so graciously given to us and have graciously given. We just ask that you will continue to enlighten us with the things that we need to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah.